of a demon-possessed man whose heart is cleansed of a demon, but he doesn't cultivate any devotion to the Lord. And eventually the demon comes back with seven others, and they find his heart swept clean, waiting to be filled, and he's worse off than before. So that's why we talk about Lent as being both subtracting and adding. That's why we talk about it both as emptying and filling. Jesus is helping us in Lent to purge our hearts of the idols that have taken root in them and to put into our hearts those things that draw us closer and closer to Him. Tonight's topic is just attention. Just attention. Every day brings a new tidal wave for us of stimuli vying for our attention. And it's easy to be swamped by this tidal wave, isn't it? No matter how much I read or eat or buy or visit, there's always infinitely more that remains for me to consume. Infinitely more beyond the scope of my attention. And so I have to triage. And it's a terrible nuisance, isn't it? With so many things vying for our attention, the triage is such a pain. I am told by Facebook that I have more than 1,000 friends. But how can I find the time to keep up with them all when I have so many shows to watch on Netflix? I have a passionate desire to read every page of The Economist, but how can I keep up with that when I'm trying to learn Farsi, when I'm trying to run marathons, and all the other things that I have on my bucket list? I'm also, by the way, trying to read the Bible for 5 minutes every morning while I put on my shoes and eat my cereal, but I'm so distracted by the presidential race, by the Oscars tonight, and all these other things that are vying for my attention, right? Truth be told, we don't actually struggle with attention for the most part. We're very good at attending to stimuli. Very good indeed. Our problem, rather, is in paying attention to things that matter most. So tonight we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about where we should focus our attention from Luke chapter 12. Before we do, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the easy parts and the hard parts. And we pray that you would help us to understand this passage, very mysterious and difficult. Will you speak to us through it and give us wisdom to know how to live it? Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that not a one of us would leave here unchanged by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to follow this call of Jesus in this passage to just attention. And it turns out that this passage follows off of what Jesus was saying in what we read last week, his call to just generosity in the first part of the chapter. And in that earlier passage, Jesus called us to stop worrying about food and about clothing and about possessions and those kinds of things, and instead practice a kind of radical generosity ensured by our wealthy Father in heaven. Jesus said, verse 31 of chapter 12, "Seek first God's kingdom, and everything else will fall into place after that. He'll take care of the rest." And so we can be radically generous because our Heavenly Father, His generosity will never run out. That's what Jesus said in the last section. Tonight's lesson just continues this same speech that Jesus was giving. It's in continuity with that. And in this lesson, Jesus is showing us now how we should seek God's kingdom. After he's encouraged us to do that, how should we seek it? At the end of last week's lesson, Jesus said, you may remember, sell your possessions and give to the needy. But how do we know what to sell, and who do we know to give it to? According to Jesus, in tonight's lesson, we know these things by staying focused on the Lord, by attending to him and by attending to his kingdom. And so that's what we're going to be learning about in this section. When I was a kid, One of the places where we lived was pretty far away from a big city, and we had no cable. It was before TV cable, believe it or not, or at least before it came to that place. So our TV was this big box, and it had two dials on it, and outside we had a great big antenna, and it took two people to tune into a station. It took one person outside turning the antenna, and the other person would set the top dial to UHF, and then the bottom dial would do the fine tuning until we got it all lined up and we could get a station there. That's the way it used to work, believe it or not. We also had radios back then. That's another story. So you couldn't just flip on the TV back then. It actually took a lot of work to tune in to the show that you wanted to watch. And tuning our attention to Jesus, to the King, and to his kingdom is pretty similar. It requires effort. We have to clear out all the other distractions that keep us from tuning into him. We have to fix our gaze on him. And it's not something we can just flip on and do for 5 minutes while we're eating cereal and tying our shoes. It's not something that you can just do in between Gallery Place and Metro Center. It's something that you have to really focus on. The King wants and the King deserves our undivided attention. And if you think about it, really nothing else is more important than that. Nothing else. So starting in verse 35 in tonight's lesson, chapter 12, Jesus is calling us to do this fine tuning, to tune into him through a parable about servants waiting for their master to return. And we're going to look at this parable in a moment, but before we do, I want to move past this parable to the end of the chapter. I want to tell you why. Because if we can understand a little bit better about the when of this passage, about what Jesus is talking about and when he's talking about it from the end of the passage, we're going to understand the parable a lot better. A lot of people believe that this passage is about the second coming of Christ. And make no mistake, we believe in the second coming of Christ. We say every week, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. So we believe that Jesus is coming back. But this passage is not about that. And we've got to see what this passage is about in order to understand the parable. So let's skip past it to verse 49, where it starts talking about interpreting the times. As we read verses 49 and 50 in just a sec, keep in mind the context here. Jesus was wrapping up several years of brilliant teaching and powerful ministry throughout Galilee, and now he's on this whistle-stop tour, his final speeches as he makes his way to the capital city in order to become the king. He's going to become the king, as you remember, by dying on a cross, by being tortured and executed and publicly humiliated, and then 3 days later he will rise from the dead and his kingdom will be inaugurated. So, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. His baptism in this case is his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. That's the baptism he's talking about. And then the 50 days after Easter, we have Pentecost, and this is when the fire comes. This is when the sign of fire falls upon the church, and the people who follow Jesus begin to spread that fire throughout the world. And that has continued all the way up into the present day. This fire of the Spirit is a cleansing fire and a refining fire. It separates out those who believe in Jesus from those who don't. It separates out those who follow the King and those who adhere to other kingdoms of the world. So even though Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and even though ultimately in his second coming there will be peace everywhere throughout all of creation, nevertheless, in the present there is division. There is division because until that day there are some who follow him and there are some who don't. And that's why Jesus says in the next verses, 51 and following, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, two against three, three against two, and then he does all the different permutations down to mother-in-law against daughter-in-law verse 53. They're not very happy words, this section. This is not what the kids are memorizing in Sunday school downstairs about families being divided. But this would have been the reality for Jesus' disciples who were following him, and it would have been the reality for all the people in the early church who were reading this at Luke's first publication, and all disciples down through the ages, right? We've all known, unfortunately, we long for our families to come to faith, but every now and then there are those who don't. There are those who don't follow the Lord. And when they don't, know that they're watching you to see if you really believe it. They're always listening to see if King Jesus is real. So don't give up praying for them, and don't give up hope for what Jesus can do in their lives. In speaking of his baptism and kindling a fire on the earth, Jesus wasn't talking about his second coming. I hope you see that. He's talking about the immediate future when, at Passover in Jerusalem, he would die on the cross for our sins. And by this point in his ministry, he had explained it so many times to so many people, and he had done so many miraculous things, demonstrating his supernatural powers over bad guys and over evil and over disease again and again and again, that everyone in the crowd ought to have been thoroughly convinced that he was the Messiah. But they still weren't sure, so he rebukes them at this point in verse 54. He says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind, the Sirocco, how do they say it? Blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Why does Jesus call the crowd hypocrites? Because they could read the clouds, they could interpret what was going to happen in terms of storms, but they couldn't interpret the present time. And after all that Jesus had said and done, many in the crowd remained skeptical of him, because he hadn't done probably the one thing that they really, really wanted him to do, which was to overthrow the Romans. And it's the same today, isn't it? Whenever we have overwhelming evidence about Jesus, and yet he still hasn't delivered that one thing that we want. What kind of king would he be, by the way, if he took his orders from us? He is the King of Kings. His ways are higher than our ways. He was going to Jerusalem to do something far greater than overthrow the Romans. He was going to overthrow sin and death and open the doors to eternal life in the kingdom. So because he was on his way to the cross, Jesus urged his hearers not to delay in pledging their allegiance to him. Verses 57 to 59, he tells this story of going to the judge and trying to settle along the way. He says, "Do whatever it takes to keep from having to go to prison. And in the same way, you should also immediately do whatever it takes to give your allegiance to Jesus. Don't spend another moment on the fence. Don't keep holding out until it's too late and you no longer have a chance to decide. Follow the King today." That's what's going on in the second half of this passage. And I hope that you can see from this that what Jesus was talking about was the immediate future rather than the far-off, distant second coming. Now, why is this important? The reason this is so important is because whenever the church becomes preoccupied with the future, with predicting the future especially, we tend to neglect the present. Recently, over the past 20 years or so, hundreds of millions of dollars have been made off of rapture fiction. And these have been sensational apocalyptic thrillers that have completely distracted people from what the Christian life is about in the present. What's interesting is, even when the Bible does talk about the second coming of Christ, even then, it does so in order to tell us how to live right now. So tonight we read from 1 Thessalonians 5 in the New Testament lesson, and Paul is talking there about the second coming of Christ, and he is nevertheless exhorting the people at the church in Thessalonica to live a certain way right now. He's exhorting them to encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. So the point I'm trying to make is, from what Jesus said and what Paul wrote and all the other witnesses of Scripture, that watchfulness or expectancy, or what we're calling tonight just attention, is a virtue that all believers ought to practice. We're supposed to cast off every distraction, every hindrance, every narcotic that keeps us falling asleep, and we're to attend to the Lord. We're to attend to the Lord. And that's what all of these passages are calling us to do. And throughout the history of the church, whether the passage was talking about Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming, people always understood in the church, it's also talking to me right now. I have work to do right now. You follow? Okay. Now we're going to go read this parable and take it from there. Verse 35. Jesus says in verse 35, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he'll come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." One of the wildest things about living here in Washington is the occasional very important person that you get to meet or bump into. You know, you're going about your normal everyday business, and then right there in the bathroom beside you is one of the justices of the Supreme Court. Or right there in the restaurant at the next table is Matt Damon, or some famous actor, right? And it happens with surprising regularity, a lot more than if you were living out in the country, I'm sure. Rarely do we have an opportunity to meet someone like this, right? Much less have a meaningful conversation. But imagine what it would be like if one of these people were to see you and to walk up and say, "I'd really like to get to know you. I can't right now. I've got to go. I've got appointments. But if you'll wait here for me, I'll come back and I'll buy you dinner when I come back, because I'd just like to know you better." Imagine Chief Justice Roberts saying this to you. How would you respond if he invited you to dine with him later on? Would you say, "I've got Netflix to watch tonight. Got to catch up on House of Cards, believe it or not." No, of course. You know, it's just such an honor, right, to be able to meet this person and spend time with this person. And that's the gist of this parable that Jesus is telling here, starting in verse 35. He's issuing the same kind of invitation. He's likening himself to an influential person who attends this great banquet, and then who actually sneaks out of the banquet early, before it ends, and he fills his cloak up with all the best food from the banquet. They wouldn't have had lobster, it would have been kosher, but it would have been great things nevertheless. You could imagine all the great stuff they would have had at this banquet, and he fills it up in his cloak, and he carries it home, and he brings it to his servants. And the servants who are awake are the servants who get to eat with him. Not only do they get to eat with him, but he actually serves them. The master serves them. For you Downton Abbey types, imagine, you know, the upstairs aristocracy inviting the downstairs folk upstairs to tea and serving them. You can see what an honor and opportunity this must have been. And again, Jesus told this parable not so that we might be ready for his second coming, but rather so that his disciples might be ready for the immediate future, when Jesus would die and rise again to inaugurate God's kingdom. That's why Jesus began this parable in verse 35 with Passover language. He says, "Stay dressed for action," or literally, "gird your loins," just like the Israelites were to do whenever they ate the Passover. Jesus was about to become their Passover lamb. He was going to share his body and blood with his people. That's the feast that he was going to bring them. And we see the immediate fulfillment of this, or we will in a few weeks when we celebrate Maundy Thursday here, as we'll be reminded how Jesus wrapped himself with a towel and how he, the master, became the servant, washed his disciples' feet, and then he shared his body and blood with his people. Ever since then, Jesus has been inviting people like us to join him in that kind of a feast, that kind of a relationship, to come to his table, to be known intimately by him, to be cleansed by him, to be fed by him, to be sustained by his tremendous mercy and grace. But remember, the point of the parable is that his mercy and grace are only for those who keep watch for him, only for those who are attending to him. It's not for those who fall asleep. It's not for those who take him for granted. If Justice Roberts were to invite you to dinner and you were to become familiar, you were to have that sort of friendly relationship develop out of it, he wouldn't stop being Justice Roberts. He would still be someone worthy of great honor and respect, right? And just because Jesus loves us, and he died for us, and he cleanses us, even our dirtiest places, doesn't mean he stops being the king. No matter how familiar he becomes to us, because we've been assured of his grace and mercy so often, we start taking him for granted a lot of times. We act as if the tables have been turned, and now Jesus ought to keep watch for us rather than us keeping watch for him. No matter how familiar Jesus becomes, he's always our king, and he's always worthy of our full attention. What happens when we take him for granted is we lose perspective. The creator of the universe and the savior of the world has taken this personal interest in us. We have so many other fascinating things going on out there that I think I'd rather stay home and watch House of Cards. Thank you very much, Jesus. And the consequence of this, by making Jesus wait his turn, is that we no longer attend to him. We no longer are watching what he is doing, and we just totally lose sight of what the king is up to in our lives and around us. So Jesus is inviting us and calling us tonight to this kind of just attention, a kind of attention that focuses on him, that takes him not for granted, but takes him as the king, worthy of our full respect, our praise, our thanksgiving. He is the most fascinating figure in all of history, hands down. The wisest leader, the greatest teacher, the kindest friend. And he has issued this invitation to you and me to be known by him, to be served by him, to be loved by him, for him to attend to us. But the only way we get his attention is if we attend to him. See how it works? Will you take him up on it? Will you give him your attention? That's what he's calling you to tonight. There's one more little section here, verses 41 to 48. And in this part, he just takes it one step further. He's not just asking for our attention in terms of worship, but he's also asking for us to attend to his kingdom. To attend to his kingdom. That's what's happening in verses 41 to 48. In these verses, Jesus kind of extends the parable, and he goes on to talk about two different servants. One who's faithfully attended to the master's business, and the other who was unfaithful and took advantage of the master. And this is a common comparison in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, something that we talked about last week when we were looking at Psalm 10. We were talking about how often the Psalms will compare the faithful and the unfaithful, or the believer and the unbeliever. In Psalm 10, we read it tonight, you know, the believer is asking, "Where are you, God? Why do you stand far away?" While the wicked person is boasting and saying, "There is no God." And is saying, God has forgotten about me. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Both the faithful and the unfaithful servants in Jesus' parable ask, "Where are you, Master?" But they ask it for very different reasons. The faithful servant longs for the Lord to return, to reward him for his work, and to fix everything that's broken, everything that's beyond his control. The unfaithful servant, though, scoffs at the master, and he says, I can get away with murder while he's gone. I can eat, drink, and be merry while he's gone and live it up. But Jesus assures his disciples in this, in Luke 12, that he will return, and he will reward or curse the servants. There will be consequences. Verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions, like Daniel in Babylon, like Joseph in Egypt. But for the wicked servant," Jesus says, "the one who beat the other servants, who stuffed his belly on food and drink and got drunk in the master's absence," verse 46, "he'll be cut to pieces." Why is that? Because as Jesus says in verse 48, "Everyone to whom much is given, much will be required." So what Jesus is talking about here is the responsibility that every believer has to attend not only to Jesus, but also to do our jobs, to attend to his kingdom. That's why it's a just attention, because it's a kind of watchfulness that the king requires of us that leads us to get involved in doing justice in Jesus' name. In the physical absence of Jesus, we are his hands, we are his feet, we are the body of Jesus in the world. We are the ones who are sent out to heal the sick, to care for people on the margins, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to all nations. And when we read on in the Gospels and in Acts about what happened with the early church, we see these consequences demonstrated as people pick up these jobs and they start serving as the hands and feet of Jesus. We see faithful servants of Jesus bearing fruit right and left. Think about how the book of Acts celebrates all of those who are coming in to the church. Think about how the book of Acts celebrates the kind of unity and fruitfulness that's happening in the church. It says at the end of Acts 4, "Great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them." But we also see in the book of Acts all the consequences for those who tried to profit off of the king. Think about Judas Iscariot, who gave back his 30 pieces of silver and then took his own life. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the church about their generosity and then immediately dropped dead. Ever since then, these stories have reminded believers of the importance of attending to the king and his kingdom. So, wrapping up, in order to practice this kind of just attention, we need to learn to listen to what the king tells us to do. And one of our biggest challenges, I think, is taking action on messages that aren't personal. We so expect every message from Jesus to be a personal message sent right to our hearts. I want you to think about this for a minute. If you worked for Chief Justice Roberts, how many memos do you think you would get from him that were personal? Would every message be about how special you are or about what you've done wrong? No way. So much of what he would call you to do would be the work of justice, right? Listen, it's true that if you're a Christian, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't disagree. So take that as a certain promise, and now stop expecting that every message is going to be repeating that same thing. The overwhelming majority of what he shows you or tells you is not going to be about you at all. In fact, I find that when it does get personal for me, it's oftentimes him telling me, "Stop making this about you." And he sends me back to his word, and it's as plain as day what he would have me do. It's as plain as day. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." And then I walk outside, and here is that person waiting to receive. And it wasn't about me at all. King Jesus has entrusted us with so much. He's calling us to live faithfully in the mundane, attending to him and to his kingdom. Will you pray with me? We thank you for this great honor, Lord Jesus, to know you and be known by you in this way. We ask your forgiveness for taking you for granted and finding so many other things more interesting than you. We pray that as we come to your table now, that we might feast upon you and celebrate you as our King, our Redeemer, that we might go out from this place, your faithful servants, attending to the work you've called us to do, being sustained by your love, and taking joy in the work that we do as your ambassadors in the world. In Jesus' name we pray.